Please turn this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Genesis, chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abraham, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing, I pray thee, go in to my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. He went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my wife into thy, my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abraham said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. When Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit unto her and thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the midst of all his brethren. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seest me? Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. We're going to take a look into Abraham's home this morning. We're going to see the very first domestic husband-wife squabble in the Bible. Now, of course, you don't have anything like that, I'm quite sure, in your home. But some people do. And we're going to look at what happens when it happens. In the home of a believer too, mind you. In the home, mark you, of the very greatest believer in the Bible. In the home, no less, of a man the Holy Spirit has called the Father of all them that believe. You certainly wouldn't expect to find this kind of thing going on in that kind of a home. It can happen to the best of us. The Bible never whitewashes its heroes. In today's vernacular, the Holy Spirit tells it like it is. And that's the way it was in this home, on this occasion. There are three people involved. There's Abraham, the man who just in the previous chapter, who just recently had been in the immediate presence of God. I mean, God himself had been talking face to face with this very man in the previous chapter. That's no guarantee. Just because you've been getting some great things from God in your daily quiet time, that's no guarantee you're not going to have a good row before the day's over. That's the first person in this problem. Abraham, the greatest of all believers, who just the day before, or a little while before, had been in the very presence of God. And then there was Sarah. Abraham's wife, a woman who in the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit himself, is held up to us as the model wife. She is. She's held up to us in the New Testament as the example of all women and the way they should be related to their husbands in the home. That's the second person in this squabble going on in this home, in this chapter. A model wife who in this chapter completely loses all her poise and equilibrium and loses her victory altogether. And then there's Hagar, Sarah's nice-looking maid. She's called an Egyptian. I take it that when Abraham was backsliding down in Egypt at the very beginning of his journey home to heaven, he'd been a backslider for a very brief while, and he'd been down to Egypt. I gather that was the occasion when he picked up Hagar to be a slave, bought her for his wife to be her slave. Now, to translate this so-called eternal triangle into the 20th century, if you picture Abraham in a business suit running a very successful cattle ranch, and Sarah, you see her in a very stylish summer dress, the very best that money could buy, very attractive woman, and Hagar, Abraham's attractive and attentive secretary, you have the situation brought up to date. This chapter divides into two parts. In the first half dozen verses, we have the test of the silence of God. And the rest of the chapter deals with the truth of the sovereignty of God. It's not at all unusual for God to be silent. Down through the long centuries, even in the years when he was writing the Bible, God was more often silent than not. He is silent far more than he speaks. And there is nothing, perhaps, as Christian people, that is more testing or more trying to our faith than when we have a situation we can't handle and we go to God with it, which is the right thing to do with it, and he doesn't say anything. He remains silent. Well, the point is, he's not nearly as silent as he seems. He's already talked about it. It is true God was silent in this instant in Abraham's life, but he'd already talked to him about it. Doesn't have to come down and repeat himself every day, sure. And doesn't matter really what problem we are facing in our lives, God's already spoken to that issue somewhere in his word. You have the silence of God. A little while before God had visited Abraham, told him he's going to have a son. In fact, he'd taken him out and showed him the stars and challenged him to count the stars if he wanted to know how many people were going to be numbered in the long line of his descendants. But he's getting on in years and nothing's happened. I mean, God promised him a son, but nothing's happened. And I can well believe that Abraham was genuinely perplexed. I'm quite sure that he expected God would keep his word day after tomorrow. But nothing had happened. Nothing. And what he couldn't understand is why God was taking so long to do what he promised to do. That's, of course, the great problem that we face all the time in God's dealings with the human race. We wonder why ever he's waiting so long. Now, if we were God, we'd have made an end of things a long time ago. But God isn't like that. God's calendar is a bit bigger than ours. But he couldn't understand why God wouldn't work. He knew God could work miracles. He'd already seen God work a miracle for him when he was down in Egypt. He knew God could work miracles. In fact, God had worked exactly the same kind of miracle in Egypt in reverse that he now wanted him to work for him in a positive sense. He knew God could do this kind of thing. He'd seen him do it. Why didn't he do it? The problem of the silence of God. That's the setting of the story. We have three people in the story as we think of the test of the silence of God. We've got Abraham with his double mind, Sarah with her deceitful heart, and Hagar with her defiant will. And when you've got a man with a double mind, a woman with a deceitful heart, and somebody else with a defiant will all locked up together, you've got the ingredients for a pretty rough time. It says that Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and Sarah had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Here was the problem. Sarah couldn't have any children. That was the problem, purely and simply. God had promised that Abraham was going to have children. Sarah couldn't have any children. It was as simple as that. And now they come up with an Egyptian solution. When you come up with a worldly solution to a spiritual problem, you're not going to solve the spiritual problem. You're just going to add another worldly problem to the problem you've already got. One day, Sarah turns to Abraham. She says, you know, I've been talking to the neighbors, Abraham, and I just found out there's a very interesting law in this land. According to the law of this country, it's quite legal for a woman like me who can't have any children to give to her husband her maid. And see, what the way it works is, you see, she's my maid, she's my property, I bought her, you see, she's my slave, and I give her to you, and you marry her, and then if she has a child by you, that can be my child too, according to the law. Everything's legal. All above board, there's nothing, no, nothing funny about the way the law works in this country. To get around a situation just like ours, you can have children by her, but they will be legally my children. And now I've got Hagar here. Why don't you marry her and have a son, and that son can be our son? Maybe that's what God wants you to do. He promised you a son. He didn't promise me a son. Probably this is what God wants us to do. He wants you to marry Hagar, and then Hagar, legally adopted by me, to be my son, and then he could be our son by law. That was an Egyptian solution to a spiritual problem. You see, that principle operating in a lot of churches today, church is barren. It's been years without having any fruit for God. So what do? They decide to spend $500,000 on a building program. And then they buy a new organ, they get a better choir and hire a better preacher, and have a drive for Sunday school, give away pink Oldsmobiles. Of course, they'd fill the place up. It'll produce results, all right, that kind of thing. But they won't be spiritual results. You can get a big crowd. Anybody can get a big crowd if you want to spend some money on it. You can get all the people you want. In fact, you can get more people than you want. But you get the wrong kind. That was an Egyptian solution to a spiritual problem. In chapter 15, the previous chapter, you see Abraham looking toward heaven and listening to the voice of God. In this chapter, you see him looking toward Hagar and listening to the voice of his wife. Abraham's double mind. And then you've got Sarah's deceitful heart. As soon as Hagar discovered, having been married off to Abraham, now she's no longer a Sarah's maid. In her eyes, she's become Abraham's wife. And as soon as she discovered she was going to have a baby, she began looking down her nose at Sarah. And she would be saying to Sarah, when nobody was around, guess what? I'm going to have a baby. You can't have one. I'm not your maid. I'm his wife. I'm going to have his son. You can't have his son. That was the price tag. And I'm quite sure, you see, when Sarah offered to stand aside and let Abraham marry Hagar, that she thought she was being very noble and very generous and very spiritual. But when she was faced every day with the price tag of her imagined surrender and submissiveness, in Hagar's haughtiness, she began to regret her hasty pledge, which she had never made it. And of course, she took out her frustrations first on Abraham and then on Hagar. It's rather interesting when you look at this story and think of Sarah's deceitful heart, how the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 5 about her untamed tongue and in verse 6 about her untamed temper. You don't expect Sarah to talk like this, and you don't expect her to act like this. She turns to Abraham and she says, "My wrong be upon thee." Now you figure out, fellas, how a woman thinks. She says, "It's all your fault. It's all your fault." I mean, it was her idea. She's the one who dreamed up the whole scheme. And she's the one who talked Abraham into doing it. And now she says, "It's your fault." I can't figure that out. But you know, she was right. It was his fault. It was his fault. In fact, God blamed Abraham for it. See, Abraham was supposed to be the head of his home. And when Sarah comes along with this suggestion that was anything but spiritual, he should have said no. He should have said, "No, that's not the way God works. I don't think we should do that. We should just wait for God to act in his own way. Not try to help God out. That's not the way it works." So it was Abraham's fault, wasn't it? She blamed him. Then it was his fault. I mean, it was Sarah's fault, but it was really Abraham's fault, because if he hadn't surrendered the headship of his home, if he hadn't done what he did, this wouldn't have happened. God holds the husband responsible for what goes on in the family. You, my brother, you are the head of your home, and God will hold you responsible for what happens in your home. No matter who suggests it or who does it, you're responsible for it. God expects you to be the head of your home. And then you've got her untamed temper. She said unto Sarah, Abraham said unto Sarah, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." Abraham said, just a minute. "I don't want to get in the middle of this thing between you and Hagar. You settle it amongst yourselves. She's your slave. You do what you like to her." And there again, you see, Abraham surrendering his sovereignty as the head of his home. Instead of saying to Sarah, "Now look here, Sarah, you know I love you. And I never stopped loving you. We made a mistake. And I've done something wrong. You've done something wrong. And it's my fault as much as your fault. But you're not going to pick on that poor girl. That's not her fault." Now, we're going to have an end to that kind of business right now. He said, "Do what you like. Keep me out of it." And at once, Sarah begins to vent her spite and her bad temper on that poor young woman. It was all rather sad, wasn't it? Isn't it amazing, the little things that upset us? Has Abraham threatened to leave Sarah? No. Has somebody stolen all her jewelry? No. Has their house burned down? No. It's just that her maid is stepping out of line, that's all. Putting on some airs and graces. And her feelings have been hurt. And she's mad. That's all. Sarah's deceitful heart. But then you see, there's a third person in this triangle. There was Hagar. We have her defiant will. It says, when Sarah dealt hardly with her Hagar pledge. You say, well, of course she did. That's very natural. I've done the same thing myself. She said to herself, I'm not sticking around here. It's a natural thing to do. Now, don't you see that's the whole point of the whole chapter? In this chapter, that's the whole point of the silence of God in this chapter. The whole point was this, that God was giving Abraham and Sarah and Hagar an opportunity to behave spiritually, instead of which they all behaved naturally. Abraham, it was quite natural, wasn't it, for him to marry that rather nice-looking young maid, especially when his wife couldn't have any children. And he wanted children more than anything else in this world, and God promised him he was going to have children. And there was that nice-looking young woman, and his wife was quite willing, and it was according to the law of the land, nothing underhanded about it. That was natural, wasn't it? That was very natural. For Sarah to get mad, hopping mad when her slave began to look down her nose at her. That was natural, get mad, wasn't it? I mean, wouldn't you get mad? And it was very natural for Hagar to say, I'm not sticking around here. I'm not putting up with this. And to run away. And every person in this home is doing the natural thing. That was what was wrong. They should have been doing the spiritual thing. Sarah has failed as a mistress. Hagar has failed as a maid. Abraham has failed as a man. All you see when you look in this home on this occasion, and remember, this is the home of a man who in the Bible is called the father of all them that believe, and the home of a woman who is held up to us in the New Testament as a model wife, and all you see is faith. Everybody is faith. Because they're acting naturally instead of spiritually. Friend, when you and I have stresses and strains in our home, pressures come. God is silent over a situation. We can't figure it out. We take things into our own hands, and then things go wrong. Then we get mad. But we do what comes naturally. That's the problem. We're doing what comes naturally instead of doing what we should do spiritually. What a terrible commentary. This is this chapter on this pilgrim family. Here is Hagar, a poor lost soul, a woman born in pagan Egypt, raised in idolatry, taught as a little girl to worship such things as cows and cats and crocodiles, imagine. And she's bought through the sovereignty of God, the overruling providence of God. She is purchased in the slave market of all people by Abraham, given of all things to be the mate of Sarah. Very salt of the earth from heaven's point of view. And now she's brought under the influence of a godly couple. What a tremendous opportunity for Sarah to win this poor lost pagan girl, her slave. What an opportunity to win her to Christ. What an opportunity for Abraham. And those hours he spent alone with this new wife of his. What an opportunity for him to tell her about his own unconverted days at Ur of the Chaldees, when he too worshipped silly things like the moon. To tell her how once God spoke to him and opened his eyes to heaven. Dared him to step out by faith and become a believing man. To tell her how he had become a believer. Tell her about his pilgrimage, how God had led him along the path of obedience, and to win her to Christ. But what did Sarah and Abraham do? They treated her worse than a piece of furniture. She felt herself used and then abused until she couldn't stand the atmosphere of that so-called believer's home any longer. And she ran away filled with bitterness. And I can hear her saying to herself as she runs down the road and across the field and heads for Egypt. I can hear her say to herself, if that's how people behave who say they are saved, if that's how people behave who say they know God, well, all I can say is I can't see any difference between them and the pagans I was raised with when I was a little girl. As a matter of fact, I've been treated worse in the home of these people who say they're saved than I was ever treated at home amongst the pagans with whom I was raised. What a tragedy when our testimony goes so sour that somebody we should lead to Christ gets the cutting edge of our tongue or our temper or our surrender of the position that we should be taking before God in that situation. And they say, well, if that's an example of a Christian, I hope I never meet another one. And with a tear-stained face, this poor lost pagan woman, this Hagar the Egyptian, she runs away, hoping against hope that she'll never see either one of them again. I know it's not always this way, and often it isn't this way, but sometimes it's sad, isn't it, that we have the case of children brought up in a home where mom and dad say they love the Lord. They get the same terrible impression of God and of Christianity from the misbehavior of their parents that Hagar did of God from the misbehavior of Abraham and Sarah. They've seen so much inconsistency in their home, so much squabbling and carrying on, and so much saying one thing and doing something else, that they now today out there in the world, like poor lost Hagar, they're fugitives and vagabonds on the earth, running away not from the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, but from the terrible way that he's been portrayed, and the carnality and the worldliness of the home in which they were raised, where mom and dad say they love the Lord, that they were saved and passed as good Christians among their brethren, but within the confines of their home such a rotten advertisement for the gospel that kids want no part of. I know that's not the only reason why kids rebel. They're born with a rebellious nature, born with an Adamic nature. We need to be one to Christ, and yet it's sad that so often that's the way it is, that kids today, some of them out there lost on drugs in the wicked world in which we live, they say, well, I never saw much of a testimony for God in our home. Now, maybe that's just an excuse sometimes, but sometimes it's all too true. So much then for the silence of God. God is about to break that silence in this chapter, but interestingly enough, he doesn't break it either to Abraham or to Sarah. Just doesn't talk to them. He breaks the silence to this poor runaway maid. Moreover, you will discover, if you read the chapter carefully, that a brand new figure is about to be introduced into the sacred record. And he's called the angel of the Lord, the Jehovah angel. You've never read about him before in the Bible. You're going to read about him many, many times before you're finished reading your Old Testament. And the Jehovah angel is none other than the Lord Jesus. That's who he is in a form in which he appeared from time to time in the Old Testament to various people. The angel of the Lord, second person of the Godhead. Sometimes he appeared as a man, sometimes he appeared as an angel. It was always this second person of the Godhead, and it's the very first time that he appears as the angel of the Lord in the Bible, and he appears thus to this sad and lonely woman. Now you see, apart from the sovereignty of God that's emphasized in verses 7 to 16 of the chapter, apart from the sovereignty of God, Hagar would have gone back to Egypt. And she would have been swallowed up in the blackness and darkness of Egypt forever. And I can well imagine if that had happened and she'd gone back to Egypt and her child had been born, then maybe she would have remarried, had some more children, and had some grandchildren. I can just imagine what she would say to her children when they came home from their Egyptian schools and talked Egyptian philosophy and worshipped the false religions of Egypt. I can well imagine she could have said, "Oh yeah, I did hear about another God once. But I wasn't impressed by what I saw of him in the lives of those who told me about him. So I ran away. I didn't want any part of it. They were so inconsistent." But you know, God wasn't going to have that kind of impression about himself left in the mind of this poor lost woman. So he ran after her. He ran after her. The tents of Abraham had been left far, far behind, and Hagar has put many, many miles between herself and all the squabbling to which she had, of which she'd been the object in that home. She's crossed the burning sands of Sinai. She's arrived at what the Bible calls the wilderness of Shur, on the very borders of Egypt. And first thing tomorrow morning, she'll cross the customs office and get right back into Egypt, surrender her visa for Canaan and go right back into Egypt. That'll take place tomorrow morning. She'll pass customs and go back into Egypt. That night, God caught up to her. She'll be back in Egypt tomorrow, back in a bondage far worse than the one from which she's run away, and she'll be forever chained to the demon gods of her people. But before it was forever too late, the second person of the Godhead caught up to her. And he said, "Now, Hagar, I want to show you what I'm really like. I'm awfully sorry you haven't got to know me better in the house of Abraham and Sarah. I've come running after you because I want to show you what I'm really like, Hagar. I want you to understand three things about me. First of all, I want you to understand that I am omnipresent. I'm everywhere. You can't get away from me. I also want you to understand that I am omnipotent. There's nothing I can't do. And I also want you to understand that I am omniscient. I know everything about everything. I know perfectly well what's been happening. I've been there listening. I know just exactly how you feel, because I can read your heart. And I can see the tears on your cheeks. I want you to listen to me. I want you to think about three things. I want you to think of the sovereignty of my grace. I want you to think about the sovereignty of my government, and I want you to think about the sovereignty of my greatness." It says, "The angel of the Lord found her." Oh, isn't that lovely? There's his sovereign grace. "The angel of the Lord found her." Oh, yes, in after years she could sing, "I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, put his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way." He found her. He knew her name. He knew her occupation. He knew all about her. He'd been hard on her heels every step of the way. The friend of sinners. He'd been chasing her all the way from Abraham's place right down to the borders of Egypt. He asked her two questions. Questions that every unsaved person ought to ask himself. God asked that lost woman that night. He said, "Where have you come from? Where did you come from? Where are you going? Where are you going? Where have you come from? Where are you going?
Where are you going?" Before her was a wide, wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. Where are you going? Heading straight for a lost eternity. One more step. On the very brink of a lost eternity.
Where have you come from? Behind there was the straight and narrow way. God revealed himself to Abraham. Ur of the Chaldees now reveals himself to this poor lost woman on the gates of Egypt. Oh, he says, you see, Hagar, I'm a God of grace, and I love you just as much as I love Abraham and Sarah. There's no respect of persons with me. I love you just as much as I love them. There's no difference. My dear, I love you. That's why I came after you. I want you to think of my sobbing grace. The angel of the Lord found her. Think of my sovereign government. Return, he said, submit. Return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her. Oh, he said, you see, Hagar, I'm always in control. I make the rules. My governmental will for your life right now is that you go back to Abraham and to Sarah's place and submit, Abraham. Hagar, return and submit. The two very hardest things that she could have been asked to do, to return and submit. In other words, you see, she had to prove that her conversion was genuine. That's where the rub comes in. That's exactly the reason why millions of people refuse to become Christians or only become Christians in name and not in fact, in spite of their many trips to the altar, is because they simply do not want to do what God says. They must do. That's why they don't want to do what God says. They want to go on doing their own thing. But conversion means you turn right around. Instead of going that way, you go this way. That's what conversion is. You can't be saved, you see, and then still go on the same way you went before. You can't. It's impossible. You've got to turn around. Go the other way. That's what conversion is. Now Hagar says, you're to go back to Abraham and Sarah. I know they're not perfect, but they're the best I've got on earth. They're the salt of the earth. They're the light of the world. They're my people. I dwell among them. I'm always there in the midst of them. I know all about them. I know they're not perfect yet. But now that I've touched your life, you belong to the company and to the fellowship of God's people. That's where you belong. You belong with my people. Now you get back. That's where you belong. But you're not going to go back by yourself. You're going to go back with my Holy Spirit. My Spirit will go with you. I want you to understand my grace, my sovereign grace. I found you. Now I want you to respond to my sovereign grace by responding to my sovereign government. You go back and do what I say. And then he said, I want you to remember my sovereign goodness. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Thou shalt bear a son. He shall be called Ishmael. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. Every man's hand shall be against him. Now then he said, Hagar, here's another reason why you need to go back and get back in fellowship with my people. I know they are far from perfect. But you see, you are going to have a son. And I know, because I'm God, I know exactly what that boy will be like. He'll be a born rebel. He'll be a rebel from the very day he's born. I know all about that. And I also know what I intend to do about it. In the end, I know all about it. Because I'm absolutely sovereign. And I know everything about everything. I know exactly what that child that you're carrying is going to be like. It's going to be a rebel. But the point is, Hagar, that he must never be able to say, I learned my rebellion from my mother. More than anything else in this world, Hagar, that boy that's about to be born, growing up in the tents of Abraham, he'll be ruled by ungovernable passions. He'll be dominated by bitterness. He'll grow up to be a mocker of God. And his fury against me will know no bounds. And his descendants will found one of the most stubborn false religions ever to be seen on this planet. That boy, more than anything else under heaven, needs, more than anything else, to have set before him every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, he has
thee to have set before him a daily example of submissiveness in you. So that when the parting of the way comes, you'll be able one day to stand before me and you'll be able to say, oh God, I did my best. God helping me, I did my best to show my boy how a believer ought to live. That was Hagar's great mission. I just failed. That wasn't Hagar's fault. That wasn't Abraham's fault either. Abraham gave his love to that little boy. He was the father of all them that believe. He did his best as a believing man to raise that boy in the things of God. Every day that little boy lived, he grew up in a home where as he looked at Abraham, he could see an example of God. And he looked at his mother, he could see an example of a woman with a submissive spirit who was quietly taking up her cross every day, living a life of submission, and meekness, and godliness. If Ishmael grew up to scoff at the things of God, he grew up to sneer at spiritual things. And just as soon as he was old enough to see what things were all about, he became a born rebel. Rebelled against authority, rebelled against his father's religion, he rebelled against his mother's submission. But Abraham, but Sarah, but Hagar could kneel down at night in God's presence, and she could say, oh God, I can't control him. I can't control him. But he didn't learn it from me. He didn't learn it from me. That's a great thing, you know, when the time comes, if it ever does come, to be able to say to God, well, God, I'm trusting that maybe you'll do something even yet, but as things stand right now, it doesn't look very good, but I know this. As I stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ, he didn't learn that kind of behavior from me. He never saw me take a drink in my home. He never saw me open a package of cigarettes in my home and become addicted to something over which he had no control. He didn't learn that from me, nor from his mother. So Hagar packed up her few things and turned around and retraced her steps and deliberately put herself in the place of subjection to those who had the rule over her in the Lord. And God blessed her. Put her name in his book, and I think we'll meet her in heaven. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we think again this morning of the silence of God and how strange it is at times. Think sometimes of the stresses and strains in our own home when we say things and do things that we ought not, and we ask thy forgiveness. Help us to remember that there are little eyes watching, little ears listening. Help us, we pray, to do what we ought to do, to set before them a good and a godly example, to bring them up in the ways of God, to set before them the good and the right way. We ask you, Lord, for those perhaps here this morning who've got children, loved ones, far from God, we pray that you who can restore the very years that the locusts have eaten, that you reach out after them by your sovereign grace, bring them to thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.